we've been in this Advent series, this is our second week, as we look towards Christmas, but also look towards the second coming of Christ, as we long for Jesus to come into the world again. And we've entitled our series this year, Emmanuel, the God Who Reaches Down. And before we dive into the text, before we get into the series and the sermon for today, I just want to remind you and encourage you that God is still reaching down. This is not a series that's titled, The God Who Reached Down, right? It's the God Who Reaches Down. And I had the privilege a couple weeks ago to sit with Christians in India and Nepal and Thailand, and they have stories of how God continues to reach down. And so I want to encourage you this season, we're not just looking backwards to an event that happened a couple thousand years ago. We're saying, God, we want you to keep reaching down. We want you to reach down in our city. We want you to reach down in our county. We want you to reach down in our country. And we want you to reach down across the world. The God who reaches down, who longs to be with us and to dwell with us, still comes to his people. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Emmanuel, the God who still reaches down. And as we dive in, I have a question as we start. I wonder if any of you are like me in that you're someone who asks the question, why, quite a bit. Yeah. I found myself growing up, I asked the question, why, a lot. My parents are actually here. They'll testify to that. Probably more than they would have liked, I asked the question, why. Well, why does it work that way? Well, why is that the answer? Right? If you have kids, you've probably experienced this. I have a five-year-old daughter, Lola, who is bright and passionate and inquisitive, and she wants to know why things are the way they are. And sometimes she asks these questions, and I'm like, I don't know why. I have no idea why. And you just get to this point where you say, it's just because, like, it's just the way it is. And she goes, but why? And this morning, as we look at this Advent passage, a pretty untraditional Christmas passage, I would say, John chapter 1, you're not going to see shepherds. You're not going to see wise men with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. You're not going to see Mary and Joseph on a donkey riding up to a stable and Jesus being born and placed in a manger. But I want to tell you that this passage, John 1, is the why behind Christmas. It's the why, right? So if you're someone who asks the question why, today is your day. This is the why of Christmas. This is the why we gather, the why we see that God sends his son into the world is answered here in John chapter 1. So let's dive in. And there is much, much to look at. The passage will be up on the screen. We're reading John 1, 1 to 14 this morning. I'll be reading in the ESV. If you have your Bible, please follow along with me or the words will be on the screen. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, this morning, God, I thank you that you reach down, in your spirit, but you reach down in your word. Lord, I thank you that you came and you dwelt among us and we have seen your glory. And Lord, this morning I pray that you give us eyes to see you more fully, that you'd give us ears to hear your word today, that you would help us to know you more, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would receive you. I pray that we would receive you, God. that we would see your glory and that we would receive you as the only Son from the Father. We thank you, God, as we look towards Christmas, that you reached down 2,000 years ago in the form of Jesus, and that you continue to reach down today, and that we celebrate baptism because you still reach down. Jesus, we praise you this morning, and we ask that you'd be lifted high in this place. Amen. So I told you, it's not your traditional Christmas passage, right? You maybe haven't heard this preached as a Christmas text, but I really do believe this is the why of Christmas. I believe that what John is doing is actually unpacking for us why God sent his Son, why Jesus came into the world. And there's a lot for us to look at here. And some of these things are going to be pretty simple. And I just want to say, sometimes I'm guilty of this myself, where I find myself approaching Scripture and I'm looking for new truths. I want to like find that thing that no one else has seen before, right? So I can like go and tell everybody, like, have you seen this? It's like, no one's seen this before, but I saw it. Some of these points are not like that. Some of these points are going to be like, yeah, we've all seen it. And I want us to still stop and mention them, because I think sometimes we pretty easily skip over what feel like simple truths of Scripture, and actually what we miss is a profound picture of who Jesus is. And so some of these points you might go, cool, I'm glad I came to church today. That's a good point. That's the kind of theological insight I was looking for. But I believe that if we'll be willing to receive these truths, that we'll see more of Jesus. And we'll understand more of what God wanted to do 2,000 years ago and more of what he wants to do today. And the first point that I want us to see is that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Right? So John chapter 1 starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see that in verse 3, all things were made through him. So this Word was involved in creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we know there's the Word, that's the main character here. He's with God. He's active in all of creation, but we don't know who it is yet. And in verse 4, in him was life. And that light, that life was light, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, okay, that Word that was active in all of creation has life, the power of life, and it shines and overcomes the darkness. And then we see a new character enter the story in verse 6, John. That would be John the Baptist, right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, right? He's not the Word. He's just coming to testify and prepare the way for the Word. So we have John on the scene, John the Baptist. And I want us to jump down to verse 14, because here's where we see that the Word is in fact Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Word, right? The Word that was active in all creation, that has the power of life, that brings light to all people, is Jesus. That's the first point. Jesus is the Word. I think you're all tracking with me so far. But what do we see in that, right? Like, okay, we get it. Jesus is the Word. John makes it clear that he's talking about Jesus here in John chapter 1. But what does that mean? And the first thing that I think that it means is that John wants us to be very clear that Jesus is God. I think the first thing we see here is actually that John is making a clear claim on the divinity of Jesus. This is the opening of John's gospel. He's writing to this audience saying, the first thing you got to know is that Jesus is God. And he says the Word was God, right? Alan actually touched on this a little bit last week, that there's this amazing reality that the baby in the manger, right? Maybe you're like me and we have nativity scenes kind of all over our house. Sometimes I just walk around and I go, we have more? Like, how are there so many of these things? Right? Like, there was one. Like, I think one is sufficient for us, right? Like, we don't need 80 of these, but we have a lot of nativity scenes. And I think sometimes we get caught up in this thing of like, well, it's this cute little picture of a baby in a manger. And we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God. In that manger, confined in that body as an infant, is the God of the universe. And John wants us to be very clear in who Jesus is. He is God. But we also see that John makes it clear that Jesus has existed in all of time. In the beginning was the Word. right? Jesus is not a New Testament character in our Bibles. Sometimes we think about Scripture that way, right? We think of the Old Testament and we go like, oh, well, that's God the Father. And in the New Testament, Jesus arrives and things get better for us, right? And John's saying, actually, no. From the very beginning, Jesus is an active participant in the creation of the world. He's actively involved from the very beginning of all things. He's not passively waiting by for his turn when he arrives in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He's actually the Word of God that brought life to all creation. He has existed from the beginning. And the third thing I think we see when we recognize that Jesus is the Word of God, and this one I kind of geek out on, so just bear with me here, is that we see that God has always, from the very beginning of time, wanted to communicate with his creation. Some of you probably know, I think I've mentioned it before, I did my master's in linguistics. I love language. I think languages are amazing. So much fun to study and to look at how languages work. And I just eat this stuff up. I love it. I would come home when I was doing my master's and I would tell my wife, Shannon, I'd be like, look at this thing that I found. And it could be some random language that we were looking at for some project. I'd be like, but look what happens here. And she'd be like, cool. Awesome. That's really good for you. Right? I know that I love this stuff, but I think that we can all agree and we can all understand that the purpose of language is communication. Right? If we want to drill down in why language exists, it exists so that we can communicate. That is the core, sole purpose of language. That we might be able to communicate to one another, that we might be able to express our hopes and fears and desires and emotions and our stories, right? Language is how we know each other. Without language, we can't know one another, right? Imagine I were to tell you this story that I just walked up and I saw a stranger sitting on a park bench. I just walked up to them. I just sat down next to them. I didn't say anything. I just sat there quietly, and eventually after some time, they got up and walked away, and I just told you, hey, I just feel so connected to that person. It's like I know what's going on in their life. I know like where they're struggling. I know their fears. You'd look at me and be like, you're crazy, because you never actually communicated. There was no conversation. No, there was no connection because there was no communication. And so when John says that Jesus is the Word, he's saying Jesus exists to communicate with us. John could have chosen many things to say here, right? John could have just said, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. That would be a good way to start your gospel. Or he could have said, in the beginning was the Messiah, and the Messiah was with God, and the Messiah was God. In the beginning was the king, and the king was with God, and the king was God. These all would have been very good ways for John to communicate and to start his gospel. But instead, he says, in the beginning, God wanted to communicate with his creation. In the beginning, God saw fit that he was going to be the Word. The sole purpose is to communicate. Right? This isn't a new thing. Sometimes I think we think, oh, Jesus arrives on the scene in Bethlehem, and it's like now God wants to communicate. God has always, from the very beginning of time, wanted to communicate with his creation. He is the Word. It's part of who he is. He's a God that communicates. He's a God that wants to be known. He spoke in creation. He didn't need to speak. He didn't need to open his mouth and speak to create. But he wants to see that from the very beginning, he's a God who communicates. He's a God who desires relationship. He's a God who wants to connect with us. This is part of who Jesus is. This is part of why he came, right? So Jesus is the Word of God. And so we see that God wants to communicate. But I want to actually ask you a question. I think many of you know that based on the way someone communicates with you, it tells you how serious their message is. Right? So let's pretend Ryan here shoots me a text message and says, hey, I got a question. I'm thinking about doing this thing on Tuesday. What do you think? It's safe to assume we're not having a super serious conversation because he felt okay just to shoot me a text out of the blue about it, right? But what if Ryan said, shoots me a text and says, hey, man, I want to chat about things. Can I give you a call? If you're a millennial, there's like anxiety like welling up inside of you, right? Like you want me to pick up the phone for purposes other than Twitter and like texting, right? Like, it's a terrifying idea, and I'm right there with you. My wife regularly tells me, like, just call them. And I'm like, is there any other way, Lord? Right? Like, so, but I know that there's something more serious about what Ryan wants to talk about because he wants to call. But what if Ryan texts me and says, hey, do you have any time tomorrow? I want to meet and chat in person. At that point, again, if you're like me, you're running through the list of things that you said to Ryan recently. You're running through things of like, what did I do? Like, I must have deeply offended him. Like what mistake did I make? Right? You have these things run through your mind of like, I did something wrong because he wants to meet with me. And that means that whatever he wants to talk about is more serious. But what if Ryan just showed up at my house unannounced and knocked on the door, and I open the door, and Ryan's standing there, and he goes, hey, man, we need to talk. I'd probably be like, no thanks. Bye. You can text me, right? But we know, right? The way that we communicate, the means by which we communicate, reflects how important our message is. It reflects how important the conversation is. And the same thing is true when we look at God's desire to communicate with us. And this leads us to our second point, is that God, that Jesus comes in flesh that we might know God. The Word comes and dwells with us. It became flesh that we might know God. That is an important message. And so Jesus arrives on the scene in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and it's not him shooting a text message saying, hey man, just wondering if you have any time for me. This is like Jesus showing up at the doorstep of humanity, knocking on the door and saying, we need to talk. Right? The God of all creation, Jesus is God. John makes that very clear. The God of all creation shows up and says, I'm going to leave heaven and I'm going to enter the brokenness of my creation. I'm going to experience pain. I'm going to experience rejection. I'm going to confine myself to the body of an infant, a baby. Because the message that he has is so important. The conversation he wants to have with us is so important that he says, I, at great cost to myself, I'm going to come to you. And so we have to realize he's not just shooting a text message saying, hey, if you got any free time, I'd love to chat. He's saying, hey, I'm going to show up because I have a message that you desperately need. You desperately need to know me. Whether you realize it or not, I'm going to show up on the doorstep of humanity and I'm going to kick the door down, and I'm going to say it's time to talk. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago, is God said, I've been communicating. Right? We see this to be true, right? It's not like Jesus is the first communication that God has with his people. Right? Actually, all throughout the Old Testament, we see it. But we actually see it in Romans 1:20. We see it in passages like Psalm 19:1. These passages speak of the fact that creation declares the glory of God. Right from the very beginning, from the moment that God spoke in Genesis 1 and he speaks creation into existence, the heavens and the earth, from that moment, he's been communicating. Creation declares his glory. And I want to tell you that this is true. 2 weeks ago when I was in Nepal, I tried to convince Alan to go with me, but I decided to wake up early on a Thursday morning and to go to Kathmandu Airport at 6 a.m. and get on a small plane. A plane that was smaller than my wife would have appreciated, and with 10 other people fly up to see Mount Everest. And we got in this small plane, and we take off from Kathmandu Airport, and we began to approach the Himalayas in about 15 minutes. And they let you come into the cockpit, which seems reckless, but they let me in, so I was there. And I'm sitting there looking out over the Himalayas, and I have a picture that I snapped while I was there. And as far as your eyes can see, there are mountains bigger than any mountain we have, and it declares the glory of God, right? We're actually still a little bit far off. There's those two peaks in the middle there. The peak on the left is Mount Everest. We are flying at 25,000 feet. Mount Everest is 29,000 feet tall, right? So we're not even flying above Mount Everest. We're just flying alongside Mount Everest. And I tell you, I sat there and I went, God, creation, Romans 1:20 is true. Like, creation declares the glory of our God. And for all of time, God has been communicating to his creation through this. Maybe you've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked in, and you go, God, your creation declares your glory. Right? For all time, he's been doing that. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that God communicates with his people through prophets. He would give his word to his prophets, and they would then, in turn, share that word with the people of God. But the message that God had 2,000 years ago when he sent Jesus was so important that the God of the universe, at great expense to himself, entered the brokenness of humanity and said, we need to talk. This is a message that is massively important. We cannot overestimate how important it is. This wasn't enough. Those mountains weren't enough. And so Jesus said, they must know me. I will go to them. And we see the reason that he came. We see what the message was that he had. It's in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, knocked on the doorstep of humanity, and said, we need to talk, because he wanted us to know him. He wanted us to see his glory. And not only that, we then see in verse 12 what I think is one of the craziest statements in all of Scripture and one of the most beautiful verses you will ever read. And so I want to ask that you just sit and listen. I'm going to read it to you. Because once we see his glory, once we actually know him, we get a choice. And in verse 12, I just want you to actually close your eyes and just listen to this. Verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is an incredible gift. Right? Jesus comes and interjects himself to say, I have a message you need, and I want you to see my glory that you might know me. And guess what? If you receive me, I'll give you the right to become children of God. What an incredible, incredible gift. This is the why. I told you that this morning we're going to see the why of Christmas. This is it. That we might know God and receive him. That's why Jesus came. That's why he showed up. And the reality is not everyone will. Not everyone did. Verse 11 makes it so clear. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not everyone will. And so it begs the question, have you received him? Have you seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus, and have you received him? Maybe you've seen his glory. Maybe you even have known him. But have you received him? See, I think we're pretty good at the part of this passage in verse 12. It says, believe in his name. I think we're pretty good at that, right? We go, yeah, I can mentally get there. Yeah, I believe Jesus came 2,000 years ago. I believe he died on the cross. But have we received him? See, there's an incredible quote from J.I. Packer that I think just reflects what an amazing gift this is, and it'll be up on the screen. It says, there is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and forever. That's why he came. It's the why behind Christmas, that we might know him, that we might see him, and that we might receive him. And so I want to ask, have you received him this morning? Have you received him? What does it mean to receive him? The beginning of our trip, me and Alan, almost about 3 weeks ago now, we were in India, in a city called Mussoorie, up about 6 hours north of Delhi. It's a beautiful city in the mountains, about 7,000 feet elevation, which for us meant it was hard to breathe and hard to walk, but an absolutely beautiful city. And we were gathering with Christians there who are from all over India, who are facing real persecution, who are facing real hardship to follow Jesus. And I sat with a couple in their home one night, and the husband is an elder in the church there in Mussoorie, and there were a few other people with me, and one of them asked, like, how'd you guys meet? What's your story? And the wife looked at us and said, can I share my story with you? And we said, of course, that'd be amazing. And she began to tell us that she was born and raised in the Punjab province of India, which is in the northwest, closer to Pakistan. She grew up in a Muslim family, a good family, a devout family. Her parents loved her and her siblings were close. And at some point, her family moved to Missouri because of her dad's work. And she began to volunteer when she was a teenager with a missionary doctor who was doing women's health clinics in the villages around Missouri. And she was not looking for Jesus, right? She was a devout young Muslim woman who was in a great family, who was comfortable. But as she interacted with this doctor, over time she began to be interested in this person of Jesus. She began to see the glory of the only Son from the Father. And this doctor gave her a Bible. And she began to read the Word of God and actually saw the person of Jesus in here. And she found herself more and more compelled to follow him. And so she started going to the church and sneaking out from her family to go to the church to see what the Christians were like, to see what it meant to follow Jesus. And no one knew. Her family didn't know. But only a couple of her close friends knew. And one day she arrived home, and a friend of hers had told her parents what she had been doing. And her parents were livid. And her parents began to yell at her and tell her that she can't do these things, that she can't read the Bible, that she can't follow Jesus, that that's not what it means to be a part of this family. And they said, we have a way to solve this. We're going to marry you off to a good Muslim man, and that will like solidify your place in the community. And so she sat there in her living room with her husband, who's an elder in the church, so that's a little bit of a spoiler alert here, right? We know where this might be. We might know where it's going. But she sat there in her living room, and with such clarity, as if she was still there, she recounted the moment that she sat in her room as an 18-year-old. And she knew that she could choose to stay a Muslim, and she would have her family, her parents who loved her. She would have her siblings, who she was close with. She would be married into a community with a good husband, financially provided for and cared for. She would have everything. And she knew if she followed Jesus, she would have none of those things. Her parents would disown her. Her siblings wouldn't speak to her. She wouldn't have a secure future. She'd be put out of the community. And you know what she chose? Chose to stay a Muslim. She said, it's too hard to receive Jesus. It'll cost too much. And so she went and told her parents, it's too much. I'll stay a Muslim. And her parents were delighted. They were thrilled. And they welcomed her back into the family, and they were preparing to find a husband for her. But she had seen the glory of the only Son from the Father. And she found herself in the coming days saying, I know that Jesus is real. I've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus in his word. And she said, I have to receive him. I have to. I have no other option. I have to receive him. And so she did. And she went to her parents and said, I was wrong. I'm following Jesus. I'm receiving Jesus. And her parents disowned her. And she went and she married a young Christian man in the church. It was the only way that she had to provide for herself and be cared for. And she sat there in her apartment. She said, we've lived in this apartment for a long time. And when we got married, we lived here. And my family came, and they wanted to kill us. And they, by the grace of God, were able to slip away, move to Delhi, and live in Delhi for about 6 months before writing to her family and saying, can we come home? We want to come back. And her parents said, yes, you can come back. We'll do nothing to you. And so they said, okay, and they came back. And her parents began to bring her meals, gifts, to make amends, it appeared. And she said, the Holy Spirit told her, receive these gifts, but do not eat them. And so she didn't. She would keep taking the gifts, but not eat them. And later she found out that her family had been amazed because they said, "We keep giving them this food that has been poisoned, but they don't die." Because she listened to the Holy Spirit and he said, "Don't eat this." And you know what the amazing thing was? All of that was amazing. And I sat there going, "You have so much to teach me about what it means to follow Jesus." But the most amazing thing was not that. It was when she finished her story, she sat there and she said, "Can you pray for my family? I am desperate that my parents would receive Jesus. I'm desperate that my siblings would know Jesus." For her to receive Jesus, it cost her everything. And yet she sat there in her room saying, "I'm just desperate that they would know him. I'm just desperate that they would receive him." And so we did. We prayed for her family. And we prayed that God would reveal himself to her parents and to her siblings. And so I want to ask you, what does it mean to receive Jesus? For many of us, it does not mean that we sit in a room and we look at things so clearly and say that if I follow you, Jesus, it will cost me my parents. If I follow you, Jesus, it will cost me my siblings. If I follow you, Jesus, it will cost me my future. For most of us, that's not what it means to say yes to Jesus. At least it doesn't seem that way. But I want to argue that when we receive Jesus, when we see the glory of God, the message that he came 2,000 years to reveal to us, we do the very same thing. The things that we have found our identity in, those things must go. The things that we've placed our hope in, those things must go. The things that we've said, "Hey, this will make me secure, this will secure my future," those things must go. We must receive him. And the amazing thing is that when we do receive him, we become children of God. And God said, "The things that you found your identity in, they're gone. But I'm going to give you an identity. You're a child." Yeah. And he says, "The things that you put your hope in, those things are gone. But I'm a good father." And he says, "Those things that you banked on, that you trusted in for your security in the future," he says, "I know they're gone, but I have good works for you to walk in." Have you received him? Have you really received him? Have you said goodbye to all those things and said, "I'm going to choose Jesus"? It's why he came, that we might know him, that we might receive him, and that we might become children of God. I want to land with one more point, and that is that God still dwells with us in his word. Sometimes I think about Christmas and I think, man, what would it have been like to be there on that day 2,000 plus years ago in Bethlehem, to be there? And I think, wouldn't it have been amazing to see Jesus? Wouldn't it have been amazing to watch him do ministry? To watch how he walked and how he talked and how he interacted with people? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see Emmanuel, the God who reaches down, the Word who came to dwell among us? And then I'm reminded that we do have that. Right? We have this Word, the Word of God that dwells with us. And when we open this up, we can look in here and we can see him. We can see what he's like. We can see where he went. We can see what he did. The glory of the only Son from the Father that came 2,000 years ago in flesh still dwells with us. We still get it if we want to open it up and read it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed. You're going to have to bear with me for another nerdy linguistics point. But do you know how we speak? Do you know actually what causes our speech? It's our breath. We breathe. And we take our mouths and we position them in different ways. And our breath creates speech. Right? So we see in Genesis 1 that God speaks and creation comes into being. We see that in John 1, John says that the word of God that brought about creation was Jesus. And we see in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God breathed. What is being said in 2 Timothy 3 is that this word, this script, these scriptures are the word of God. as if they were formed by his mouth. That's what scripture is. It's his word, and we have it. It's here. We it dwells with us. And I want to be honest and say that oftentimes we take this for granted. I can't tell you how many Bibles I have in my house or my office. It's a lot. More than one person probably needs, right? But I think many of us are that way, right? We go, oh, well, I have my NIV, because that's what I grew up reading. And I have my ESV, because that's what I used when I was at Biola. And I have my NASB, because actually when I started at Biola, we were an NASB over there at Biola. And we have these different translations of Scripture, and we have these different copies of Scripture, and we say, well, I have this one that I like because it's like a good size, but then I have one that I like that has like good margins for notes, right? And I have one that's smaller, it's really good to travel with. I have one that's just the New Testament because that's like important, right? All of it's important, spoiler alert, right? But we have these different translations, these different copies of Scripture, and I think because we are so familiar with it, it becomes commonplace to us. I want to remind you this morning that this is the Word of God, that it's how we see his glory revealed. It's where we encounter the person of Jesus. And I want to say, don't neglect it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus himself showed up. The God of the universe showed up to say, I have a message that is so important that I must come to you to tell you. And this is it. Don't neglect the word. You go and you visit different countries and you see people who don't have 15 copies of scripture in their life and they're hungry for it. They sit in long seminars and long sessions just desperately taking notes because they want to know this. And I think many of us settle just to be around it, if we're honest, right? We look at it and we go, it doesn't have a lot in it for me. This is the word that became flesh, that dwelt among us. It's here. I've been married 10 years, or almost 10 years. This June will be 10 years. And in those 10 years, I have learned a lot of things about me and my wife. And I've learned that in many ways, we are different. If you know us, that is not news to any of you. But one of the things that I've realized is that my wife is an introvert. She's a quality time person, right? So she wants time where we just sit and talk, where we communicate, where we actually open our mouths and we talk about what's going on in our hearts and we talk about the things that God's doing. We talk about the fears and the hopes that we have. She wants quality time. I'm an extrovert and I typically settle for quantity of time. And I'm typically happy just to be in the same space as Shannon. And she oftentimes says, please leave this space because I would like some personal space, right? And so she'll be making dinner and I'll like just come into the kitchen and just like stand there. And she's like, okay. And I'm not even talking, I'm like on my phone, but I'm just like near her, so that's good, right? We're just sharing space. This is what it's all about, right? Or we'll sit in the living room and I'll be on, you know, I'll be watching a, you know, game on TV. I'll be reading something on my phone on Twitter. I'll be playing music. And she's just like, what's happening? And I'm just like, we're in the same space. Things are good. And she will come to me in kindness from time to time. And she'll say, and I think some of you laugh because you do the same thing, I hope. But she'll come to me and she'll say, like, we haven't really connected. I'll say, what do you mean we haven't connected? Like, we're together all the time. Like, I sleep next to you 8 hours a night. Like, we're together. Like, we are connected. Like, quantity of time, check. And she's like, but we haven't really talked. And I go like, oh, that thing. The talking thing. And I go, you're right. We haven't really talked. We don't really know what's going on. We don't really know what's going on in each other's hearts. We don't really know what's going on and the hopes that we have, or the fears that we have, or the frustrations we have with the day, because we haven't actually stopped to talk. All I've done is settle for being in the same space as her. And I want to tell you that when I actually say, no, I'm going to make time, and I'm going to be intentional, and I'm going to be vulnerable, and we're going to talk, our marriage thrives. It's a joy. It's a gift. But oftentimes I just settle for quantity of time and sharing the same space with her. And I want to ask, are you settling for just sharing the same space as Jesus? Are you showing up here on Sunday and saying, I'm here, I'm in the same place as him, quantity of time, check? Or are you opening his word and saying, God, I want to communicate with you. I know that you want to communicate with me. From the very beginning of time, you have been a God who wants to communicate with me, and I want to know you. Are you opening this thing up and you're saying, Jesus, I want to see what you're doing. I want to hear what your heart is all about. I want to see what you're up to. Or are you just sharing space with him? The word still dwells with us. God still dwells with us in his word. We cannot neglect it. He came that we might see the glory of God, that we might know him, and that we might receive him.